As we continue in worship, we're going to be looking at Daniel chapter 11, verses 32 through 35. Daniel chapter 11, verses 32 through 35. While you're turning, let me pray and then I will read the passage. Father God, you're good and gracious, and we come before you, stand before you in Christ, our sin imputed to him, his righteousness imputed to us. As we read these words of Daniel, let us have understanding of the principles that are laid out for us. Help us to live as your people and understand what that means in this world, a world that has rejected you. What that means for us to be accounted as yours. Give us boldness, give us courage, give us determination to keep our eyes ever on Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, for your glory. Amen. Daniel 11, verses 32 through 35. By smooth words he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant. But the people who know their God will display strength and take action. Those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many, yet they will fall by sword and by flame, by captivity and by plunder for many days. Now when they fall, they will be granted a little help, and many will join with them in hypocrisy. Some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. This is the word of the Lord. Blessed are we for hearing it. Last week, we looked at all of chapter 11 through chapter or verse 35, and it's the words that are being received by Daniel from the messenger who came to him in a vision, and they are the words of truth. We can see this in Daniel chapter 10. Verse 21, where he says, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. And then in verse 2 of chapter 11, he says, I will tell you the truth. He's going to lay it out for Daniel. And what we see in all those verses, in the entirety of chapter 11, and specifically in those, is we see God's sovereignty, his decree over what will happen. It is written in truth, not because he knows it will happen, but because he has decreed it will happen. It's truth. And I said last week that it's a very remarkable truth, a truth that lines up very closely. And if you got the study, and I meant to print off more of those, you can look at history of that period and see how Daniel's prophecy, this chapter 11, lines up with what happened in history. So get with me after if you want a copy of that, if I didn't get you one. It lines up so close with history that secular or liberal theologians say that it was written after the fact, because it's too close to what actually happened. But But we, knowing that Daniel wrote before and that our God is sovereign over human history future, decreed it. And it's recorded to prepare God's people for what was going to take place hundreds of years in the future, what they could expect. And we looked, and it was the story of the king of the north coming against the king of the south giving up and just this ongoing battles and contentions. But what we see when we come to our passage is it ends up on the king of the north, and specifically on Antiochus Epiphanes. He ruled 175 BC to 164 BC. And Daniel, writing in the year probably around 500 BC, is recording all these events. And he says that the king of the north, this Antiochus Epiphanes, and I'm going to just move us into our passage, he's going to go against the king of the south, but that battle isn't going to go well. You can read this in verses 29 through 30 of Daniel 11. At the appointed time, he, speaking of this Antiochus Epiphanes, the king of the north, he will return and come into the south, but this time it will not turn out the way it did before. For ships of Kittim will come against him, therefore he will be disheartened and will return and become enraged at the Holy Covenant and take action. As I was getting in and studying this a little closer, trying to prepare myself for this, history records that Antiochus Epiphanes went against Egypt, and in the midst of that campaign, what will become and has not yet become the Roman Empire steps in to help the Egyptians. In that battle, there is a circle drawn around Antiochus Epiphanes, and I'm not sure if it was just him or against his whole army, but essentially it said, Antiochus Epiphanes, you decide whose side you're going to be on, what you're going to do before you step out of this circle. Because if you're going to continue this campaign against the south, we are going to destroy you. And this is coming from Rome. And realizing that he had been beaten, Antiochus Epiphanes turns tail and essentially says, okay, I'm going to walk away from this campaign. That's why it says it didn't turn out the way it did the previous time. He had already gone against Egypt. Because it uses the king of the north as a singular figure, but it's speaking over 400 years. It might have been one of his predecessors that did this. But what we need to understand is he had planned on destroying Egypt, and it didn't work out because Rome stepped in, and he had to turn tail and run. We've heard of that idiom, kick the dog. Someone has a bad day at work, they come home, they enter the gate, the dog runs up, oh, I'm so glad to see you, and the guy kicks the dog. Well, that's essentially what Antiochus Epiphanes does. He says, it didn't work out in Egypt, I'm going to go against God's people. Now, why would he see, God's people? He just wandering along the way and sees some dog and kicks it. No, Antiochus Epiphanes had been trying to bring Greek authority over the whole territory of what he controls. Well, he controls and he's lord over Israel. Well, bringing Greek authority into this realm means that you're going to combine all the gods into one. So if you are a religious being, because you live in my territory, you just worship all these gods. And specifically for Antiochus Epiphanes, not only do you worship all these lower gods, you also worship me because I am ascended God. Look at the authority I have. Well, the Israel would not submit. Israel would not bow down before him. They wouldn't burn incense to him. They refused to follow his authority. And so Antiochus Epiphanes is essentially going, I might have not been able to do anything in Egypt, but I can do something in Israel. And he comes against them. It culminates essentially in verse 31, and for his forces will arise, and they desecrate the sanctuary fortress and do away with the regular sacrifice. You won't worship me, you won't worship anyone. And then it says, and they will set up the abomination of desecration. Essentially, Antiochus Epiphanes sacrifices a pig upon the altar to God, which would have been unclean. And all this happens in bringing us into our passage. Israel is upset with Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes is upset with Israel. There's this huge contention, but Antiochus has shown his hand and he said, you will, if you won't worship me, you're not going to worship your own God either. And he takes away the regular sacrifices. And then we come to verse 32. By smooth words, he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant. But the people who know their God will display strength and take action. And as we look, and here, just in this verse 32, we see what I want to talk about. We see two groups. Let's look at two specific groups. We're going to call them the godless and the godly. Camp Godless. We might think of the godless as the worst of the worst. We might think, we hear this word godless, and we think, we actually have individuals in mind. It was so much easier back in the 80s because the godless were the ones with the bad haircuts, the tattoos, the earrings. And then I started getting earrings myself. And then I met a whole bunch of Christians that are all tattooed. And I'm like, well, dang it, there goes this cool analogy of I know exactly who it is. But we can think of individuals in our life or in our history that they were the worst of the worst. They were, they were just the ones, when you think of godless, this picture comes to mind. And actually, one just came to mind. That singer, Marilyn Manson. I mean, he's like the godless. Here he is up here, you know. We had Ozzy Osbourne, but then all of a sudden he said he's a Christian. And dang it. We think of them as the worst of the worst. Those really just individuals who are horrible. But look at how verse 32 describes these individuals, the godless, those who act wickedly toward the covenant. Those who act wickedly toward the covenant. If you have this definition of the godless, then they're not the worst of the worst. They're not the most horrible individuals. They're individuals who disregard the covenant. And we can think of these individuals because these individuals are our families. They are, some of us, they are our parents that disregard the covenants. And when I say disregard the covenants, we're looking at the Mosaic covenant. They disregard the Ten Commandments. They are our parents. You say there's a God. I don't believe that. You say that you need to honor the Sabbath and keep it holy, but I'm going to go watch football. There are parents. There are siblings. There are brothers and sisters. There are some of our kids. There are some of our grandkids. And they're not the worst of the worst. They're just individuals who disregard the covenant of God. They disregard even God. They're not the Ted Bundys. They're not the Adolf Hitlers. They're not the Joseph Stalins. They're not, to put it into the text here, they're not the Antiochus Epiphanes. They're our next door neighbor. There's individuals who make cookies for us, who ask us how our day's going, who see us at work and just say, ask us how are things going at home when they know we have a problem, or visit us sometimes in the hospital, or just send us a card. Text doesn't describe the godless in the worst of the worst. It just describes them as those who have rejected the covenant. They disregard the covenant. Along with this, we have biblical examples of those who disregard the covenant. Turn with me to Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 10. And in chapter 10, it describes Nadab and Abihu, and these are priests. These are Aaron's kids. And chapter 10, verse 1 says, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and putting fire in them, placed incense on it, and offered," here's the word, "strange fire before the Lord, which God had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, Nadab and Abihu, and they died before the Lord." Nadab and Abihu, they're priests. They're sons of Aaron. They are look like they're doing something holy. They look like they're doing what is right. But Scripture says they offered strange fire before the Lord, something that God hadn't commanded them. They had disregarded the covenant. They had disregarded God. And look at verse 3. I thought verse 3 was very... Then Moses speaks up. "Then Moses said to Aaron, 'It is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will treat as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored.' So Aaron therefore kept silent." I think this is inserted in there. If Moses has to go talk to Aaron before Aaron speaks up or does anything, because Aaron's like, why did this happen? What were they doing wrong? Why were they consumed? Why are they dead? And Moses had to step in and say, because they weren't honoring God and what they were doing. And as soon as Moses speaks up, and then Aaron understands and he's silent, because I bet Aaron was going to say something. Because it didn't seem right. These seemed like good people, and they were doing the work of the Lord. But what is the important thing here is they disregarded what God had said. You have in 1 Samuel chapter 2, you have another group of priests, Eli's sons. And in 1 Samuel chapter 2, in verses 12 through 17, it kind of declares what these sons are doing, these sons of Eli, the high priest. And text tells us they were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. Let's pause right there. These are individuals who are dressed up like priests of Israel. They have the white garments. They have the fringy things. What was it, 3 years ago? We went through Exodus. We heard all about the garments. These guys were dressed up for the work in the temple. But it says they did not know the Lord. But you look on and, they're a godly individual. Look, they're a priest. Didn't know the Lord, verse 13, and the custom of the priest with the people, when the man, and then it goes on to explain what they would do. When someone came with an offering, what they were supposed to do is wait until all the fat had boiled off, and then they could reach in with a fork, and they got to, as priests, got to keep what stayed on the fork. Well, what they were doing is before it boiled off, before all the fat boiled off, they were reaching in with their fork. Because you know what happens with meat? After it's been boiled, you reach in with a fork, you pull it out, it's perfect, and it falls apart. You get like this little piece. My wife cooks the roast. I reach in with a fork. We're having shredded beef. It just falls apart. Well, they were going before it was cooked like that. They wanted to have steak, so they reach in with their fork while it's still boiling, while it's still raw, and they're like, this is my chunk, and they pull out half the lamb, and then they're like, yeah, this is my portion. So that's what they were doing, and they were doing it because they thought that they were going to receive something. They were dressed up like priests, but they didn't have a priest's heart. They didn't know the Lord, and they're like, well, we're going to take advantage of this. In fact, there's women who are serving at the entrance to the temple. We read this in verse 22. There's women who serve the people. Oh, you're bringing a sheep. I know exactly where that goes. Let me lead you over here. And you're praying for your family. Let me just pray for you. And see, these women were right there at the entrance to the... They weren't priests. They weren't priestesses. They were just servants. But the priests were taking advantage of them, and they were sleeping with them. They were they didn't know the Lord, and they were acting like it. And Eli makes this comment, verse 23, why do you do such things? He's speaking to his boys. Why do you do such things? The evil things that I hear from all the people. He's confronting them on their sin. And here we see the difference between those who we would consider wicked and those who really are wicked. We wouldn't look at Eli's sons in their priestly garments serving in the temple of the Lord Most High as wicked, and yet text tells us they were wicked. They looked good. They were all dressed up in their holy garb. But the problem was their hearts were not holy. They were the wicked. They disregarded the Lord and his covenant. We see this in the world around us too. I did my uncle's funeral, and last minute, I'm not even quite sure what I said. It was pretty much you get 2 minutes to prepare for what you're going to give us, because the actual pastor didn't show up. And so I preached out of John 11. And afterwards, my aunt comes up to me and says, speaking of my uncle, he was a good man. And that's exactly what this is getting at. This idea that we think of wicked individuals as those going to hell, and we think of the worst of the worst. But what Scripture tells us is those who are wicked are those who disregard the covenant, and they are sometimes good people. And the world doesn't like to hear that good people go to hell. They like to think that good people go to heaven. And that's why we have to look at Scripture. The Bible defines the difference between the wicked and the ungodly and the godly. And it says the ungodly are those who disregard the covenant. They act wickedly toward the covenant. These are the godless. They disregard. disregard God's rule. They disregard God's authority. They disregard God himself. And some of you are reading verse 32, and you're going, well, that's not what this actually says. You're like, hey, let me just read it really slow. By smooth words, he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant. It says like those who act wickedly towards the covenant are actually going to be drawn into this godlessness. And I say, no. Those who act wickedly towards the covenant are already godless. Now he's just going to lead them on down that road. They're already godless. They act with disregard to God's rule. They don't submit to God's authority. Now their experience is going to fall into line with what they already believe. For this, we can look at Romans 1. In Romans 1, Paul is describing this process. Romans 1, verse 28 and following. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved... Let me pause right here. Just as they did not think to regard God anymore, just as they thought to disregard God, not to acknowledge God any longer. This, hear the language? It's the same language. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And I love this. And although they know the ordinances of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do these things, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. These individuals disregard God, and God, it says God handed them over, but they handed them over to a place they already wanted to go. They did not want to be in the presence of God. And God said, okay, you don't want to be here with me. You don't want to do, so let me just let you go down this road. What Scripture is telling us is those who disregard God get worse. They don't get better. Secular society does not value human life more. It values human life less. And that the godless become ungodly. The godless become ungodly in the way they act, in the way they live out life. And let me just move into this verse 32 in the Hebrew. I'm just going to do a transliteration of what it's, or a translation of what it says word for word. In the Hebrew it says, these who do wickedly against the covenant, he, speaking of Antiochus Epiphanes, shall corrupt. He says, why do you keep going to church? Why do you keep going to that? Has your God saved you? Has your God done anything for you? Here I am. And in fact, I'm going to show you how merciful I am. I'm going to show you how gracious I am. Any of you who don't want to, any of you who will bow down to me, I'm not going to kill you. That's how merciful I am. And these individuals, they're like, well, God clearly isn't protecting us here. He's not taking care of us. So he says, by smooth words, come follow me. Come do this and you will be preserved. And he just leads them down the road. And what they do is they bow down to Antiochus Epiphanes as God. They already disregarded God to even consider bowing down to someone else. They already disregarded God's authority over the situation if they were willing to bow down to a human. See, the godless just become more ungodly. Those who disregard God are already godless. Now their actions are going to move in that direction. And what I have in my notes here is they just needed a leader. You're already acting ungodly. Why not just go down the road? Why not just follow someone into further unregard? It's like that individual who's opening the floodgates. All that water, that tension is backed up. You open those floodgates and all of a sudden all the water just flows right out. It just needed someone to open the door. We hear that idea and have that knowledge of the grass is always greener on the other side, but you always look over there and longing for it, but you don't want to jump the fence. You might get hurt, but all of a sudden someone comes along and opens the door and says, come follow me. And you're like, okay, I'm going to go. You see, it's what we see in our nation. Some individuals speak of a Christian America, but there was never a Christian America, because a Christian America means that every American believes Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. What I will say is that we were founded on Christian values. In fact, Thomas Jefferson, I think it was Thomas Jefferson, said this, this Constitution will only stand as long as people have a moral value in their lives. As soon as their morality leaves, this Constitution will fall. They were people who formed this country on Christian values, and they had a Christian morality. But what we see in our nation is leaders stepping up, opening a gate. They weren't Christians. They didn't trust God. They didn't value God. They didn't value or regard God's authority in their life. And what they wanted to do was just go where they already wanted to go. They just needed someone to open the door. People were going to church. But the problem was, Monday, they went back to doing the same thing they were doing Saturday night. They didn't want to be there. They just thought that's what I needed to do. Now we don't even see people going to church on Sunday. They didn't want to be there anyways. Now society's changed enough that we don't want to go to church. We don't have to go to church. And they just needed someone to step up and say, come follow me. We're going to exit the church. We're going to leave. We're going to get out from under these oppressive Judeo-Christian values. Let's have freedom. We're the land of the free. Let's go and have our freedom. Let's decide for ourselves what's right and wrong. We don't need anyone telling us. In fact, what we'll do is we'll just put humanity as the highest value. And what can we teach each other about valuing each other? Well, what we're seeing is we value you. We include you. As long as you agree with us, we want you right here with us. But if you don't, get over there. See, they want this inclusivity as long as your thinking is inclusive with the core of their thinking. Out from under the tyranny of God, we can do what we want. See, I'm focusing on this passage in Daniel 11 because it's what is being told to Daniel is going to happen when Antiochus Epiphanes shows up. But it happens, this same principle shows up over and over throughout the generations. Hitler led Germany. Stalin led the Soviet Union. China was led in the same direction. North Korea, the same direction. They just needed a leader to take them there. Same thought, different generation. Antiochus Epiphanes is leading the people into his form of thinking, Hellenization. Let's have Greek thoughts and Greek values, and let's just be inclusive. And you're all included, and we want you all to be part as long as you all agree with me. You're all good as long as you align with this culture I'm trying to establish. And this sounded really good to some of them. Some of them were right in line. They already wanted Hellenization, but they're part of the Jewish culture. So Antiochus Epiphanes comes in and he's like, come follow me and you'll be preserved. And so he just led them into this pasture in which they already wanted to go. This is godless. This is what is godless. The godless disregard God and then go their own way. And they go away from God, disregarding God. Well, we said two groups. What about the godly? We see this in verse 32, the second half of verse 32. It starts off talking about the ungodly, but the godly, the people who know their God, will display strength and take action. The godly are first and foremost described as those who know their God. They know their God is they know their God is powerful, has authority. They know their God rules over heaven and earth. And they are going to stand up for their God. They are going to align themselves with this God. They know that this world is not all there is. They're not going to go along with Antiochus Epiphanes. We know what Scripture says. We know what God has declared to us in Scripture. And we know that this would be wrong. And so we're going to stand on Scripture. We're going to stand right here. And the people who know their God will display strength and take action. It was said that all that is needed for evil to triumph is for good people to do nothing. These individuals who are godly say, we know what the truth is. We know it, and we're going to stand up for it. And then it goes on to say, will display strength and take action. Well, these individuals know their God, and they stand up. But I'm going to say they stand up in the wrong manner. That these are godly individuals who take godly principles and use them in a wrong manner. Because the individuals that are being talked of here are probably the Jewish priest Mattathias and his sons. And they are described as the Maccabees. Now, we don't have 1st and 2nd Maccabees in our Bibles. It is in the Roman Catholic Bible in what is called the Apocrypha. Let me give you a 2-minute description of what the Apocrypha is. When Jerome wrote the Latin translation of the Greek New Testament or Bible, it's in Latin, he puts in Latin, in the 4th century, he included in it some books that he said, these are not scripture, but they are helpful books for godliness and righteousness. And he says, they'll help. And within that, the Apocrypha is 1st and 2nd Maccabees, and it gives a history of what happened in the 400 years of silence. Our New Testament and Old Testament are separated by 400 years. But within that 400 years, stuff is happening, and 1st and 2nd Maccabees out of the Apocrypha records this. And 1st and 2nd Maccabees records the revolt against Antiochus Epiphanes. It's a Mattathias Maccabee and his 5 sons. And they revolt. They stand strong. We believe that God is powerful and awesome. And they revolt. And they rebel. And I'm saying that this is taking godly principles in the wrong direction, because the rest of Scripture does not talk about a Christian movement of overthrowing wrong governments. You don't see that in Scripture. You don't see that happening. It's not, oh, we have Jesus on our side. Let's go destroy them. In fact, what we see in Matthew, Jesus says, you have me on your side. And you have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. And this is in Matthew 5, verse 44 and following. I say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Don't Gentiles do this? Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Paul comes wrong in Romans 13. Every person is to be in subject to the governing authorities. He's writing this when Nero is in charge, when Nero is Caesar. Nero is going to burn Christians and use them as lights to light up his garden. And what we see here is, as Christians, we need to submit to the authority, but we do not align ourselves with the authority. What we actually see in Scripture is, let's love those who are wrong. Let's love those who want to do wrong. Let, for you, the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, let's love Antiochus Epiphanes, but let's not agree with him. Let's not bow down. In fact, we get to what the godly are supposed to do. He goes on. Those who have insight, speaking of the godly among the people, will give understanding to the many. So they're going to declare what God has said. Yet they will fall by sword and by flame, by captivity and by plunder for many days. This is how the godly are going to die. They are going to die in rebellion to the government, but not trying to overthrow the government. We do not agree with you, Antiochus Epiphanes, and so we will submit ourselves to die, to be persecuted. And I want you to know, Antiochus Epiphanes, while you're doing this to me, I'm going to be loving you and I'm going to be praying for you. Isn't that what Stephen was doing when they were throwing rocks? Forgive them, Father. And Jesus, when he's being crucified, forgive them. They know not what they do. He didn't say, Jesus on the cross did not say, I am God, I am the Son of God, and I have the authority. In fact, I want a legion of angels to come down and destroy these people and show them that I'm God. Didn't do it. Instead, he died and showing how his people, we rebel against ungodliness, but we submit to the pain and torture. It's what Polycarp did. Polycarp was a martyr in the 2nd century AD, 78 years old. Rome is trying to do the same thing that Antiochus Epiphanes is. Rome is trying to Hellenize the whole culture, bring them all under one authority. You can have your own gods, but you all have to bow down to Caesar as God. And Polycarp, he is a bishop, and 78 years old, I think. And they're leading him out. They finally caught him as a rebel, because he won't bow down to Caesar as God and won't burn incense. They're like, all you have to do is denounce Christ and burn incense to Caesar and we'll let you go, Polycarp. And Polycarp says, my God hasn't let me down for 78 years. Why would I turn against him? And he submits to being burned at the stake. The godly know what to stand up for, and then they will love their persecutors and care for them and even submit themselves. We'll jump down to verse 35 in our text. Some of those who have insight will fall. It's the same fall as up above in verse 33. They will fall by sword and famine. So that we should include that when we're reading verse 35. Some of those who have insight will fall. And then it says, in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time. To refine, you take silver, you heat it up and get it really, really hot and take everything that's unpure off the top. You just scoop it off the top. You're removing the dross. You're making the silver, which had impurities, pure. You're purging the ungodliness. And what we see is that as individuals who are godly submit themselves to the authorities of over them and even die and are harmed and are persecuted, what it is doing is it's refining their souls. It is making them what God has called them to be. Refine, pure, purging ungodliness, all love of self. Do you know how much you have to purge out of your being in order to say, I'm not going to denounce Christ no matter how you kill me or if you kill me? I kind of like my flesh and I don't like pain. I don't like suffering. And God says, I'm going to use this. Some of those who have insight, they're going to confront swords and flames and captivity and plunder. And God says, I'm going to allow this to happen. I'm going to even usher them into it in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time. That song, Refiner's Fire. When we have this thought that God is going to refine us, but he's not going to refine us by giving us a nice quiet place to read our Bible and contemplate and think about Scripture. No, when we talk about refining you, we're going to be sending you to the sword and to fire. We're going to roast you for a while. Can you sing that song, Purify My Heart, Lord God, in the same words? Or with the, in the same manner, God, purify my heart. Let me be as gold and precious silver. Purify me, refine me, make me pure. I'll take whatever it is because, see, the godly value God more than themselves. I suggest you sit down and read the rest of these words this afternoon. Well, I said there's two groups, but the title is Two Groups and a Third. And I'm just going to touch on this third one. It's right there in the middle, verse 34. And many will join with them in hypocrisy. We see this third group. Let me read the whole verse. Now, when they fall, they will be granted a little help, and many will join with them in hypocrisy. What we see is a group of individuals who want to jump on the bandwagon with the Maccabeans, with the revolt, and say, oh yeah, we love God, we love God. Look, God's going to win this war. Look at this battle. And right here it says they jump on with hypocrisy because they don't care about God. They just want to be on the winning side. They're like those bandwagon fans who wait and who do you think's going to win the Super Bowl or who's winning throughout the season? That's the team I'm voting for. I'm going to go buy the gear so it looks like I've been a fan the whole time. And that's why we see people leaving the church today. For a long time, the Christian right was in authority and there was like this Christian presence in America. And now we have different leaders and people are starting to leave the churches. And why did they leave the churches? Well, they thought the Christian right was on the winning side, but now they realize that the Christian right is on the wrong, what do they call them? The wrong side of history? Well, we want to be on the right side of history, and so they move across. It was the problem when Constantine became emperor and then was converted to Christianity. I don't know if he was fully converted. You need to read your own histories there. But all of a sudden, Christianity became the religion of the empire, and everyone wanted on board. But the people who wanted on board weren't individuals who said, God, I regard God and his covenant, and I'm going to totally follow him no matter what. See, what we find is individuals within the church that shouldn't even be there. They come to the gathering, but they're not actually part of the church, the bride of Christ. They just show up because they think it's what they're supposed to do. Oh man, just had a thought and it fled from me. As we look at the purging that's going on, the purifying, well, we might see that when this purging and purifying and refining is happening in individuals, what we see in this verse 35, some of those who have insight will fall to the sword and flame and captivity and plunder for many days in order to refine and purge and make them pure until the end time. What we see is that refining and purging process of individuals starts working on the body of believers, and what you soon find is a purer bride of Christ. That those who gather are those who are the godly, who trusting Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. So as we look to the future and look to what is going to happen, as laws are being made that disregard religion and faith, we might look at this as God's refining process of his bride. Now you'll have to go on with your own studies. See how it's applicable to you. But let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth that's present here. We pray that you would be using your truth to form and shape us. In Christ's name.